Later on in the meeting, we're going to be turning again to the book of Leviticus. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 11 through to 15. These contain a great many regulations. I hope you've read these chapters before and are coming to them this evening, knowing something of what's in them. But these contain regulations about all sorts of things. The avoidance of disease, about poor clothing, dwellings and so on. And there's some of the chapters of the Bible which are most firmly rooted in the time in which they were given. They really do apply to the time when the revelation was given to Moses by God. We're not going to read all five chapters. As a typical passage, we're going to read chapter 11, verse 41, through to chapter 12, verse 8. So this is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41 to chapter 12, verse 8. If you're using one of the blue church Bibles, that's page 112. If it's one of the brown ones, it's page 102. I'm going to ask Sandra if she'll come and read that passage to us now.
Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41. Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly, or walks on all fours, or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or a daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean.
Please turn in your Bibles back to that passage from Leviticus that Sandra read to us earlier, and we're going to look at that together. Pardon me. In our journey through this book of Leviticus, we've seen in chapters 1 to 7 how God and man can be made at one by blood sacrifice, truly in the sacrifice of Jesus, but symbolically in the sacrifices of animals and food, which are outlined in chapters 1 to 7. Atonement, being brought together, sinful people and God being brought together at one by the sacrifice of Jesus. In chapters 8 to 10, we were told how the priests were to offer the sacrifices, and how they were to conduct themselves so that they witnessed to the people, how they were to act for God between God and his people. And by their actions, by the sacrifices they offered, by the way they offered them, they assured the people of God's love for them. They taught them God's ways, and they demonstrated by their lives how the people of God should be. In this, they pointed the way to the one great high priest, Jesus himself, who offered himself once for all as a sacrifice on the cross to take away sin. And that was after living a perfect life. So we've seen that Jesus is both the sacrifice for his people and the priest that his people need. Sacrifices for the people, priests for the people. What about the people themselves? What are they to be like? How do they point us ahead? Do they say something about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the passage that we read, there's verses 44 and 45, which tell us our answer to that question. What should the people of God be like? Here they are. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, that's the foods, and be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. Be holy, because I am holy. The people of God are to be holy, as God is holy. There's a good religious word, isn't it? Holy. But God roots his holiness in his action. You see that in verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. Some aspect of his holiness is defined or created or implied by his action on behalf of his people. What does it mean for God to be holy? It's a natural question to ask. Well, what does it mean? Several aspects of God are implied by this word holiness. It means, for a start, that he is separated from all that resists or opposes him. And as we are by nature sinful, that includes us. His holiness implies a tremendous separation between those of us who are not holy and he who is holy. But it also means that he is perfectly at peace with himself. He's never in two minds about what to do. He's never having to wrestle with his conscience over some action that he might be taking. Not like we do. We're not like that at all, are we? So that great difference between us is exemplified in this. He is perfectly at peace with himself. And unlike us, he is able to determine what is just and right with absolute clarity. We strive, we use the gifts God has given us in his word, in the wisdom and the company of his spirit to determine what is just and right in any situation. But because we're this side of heaven, we still get things wrong from time to time. That's never the case with God. He can determine what is just and right with absolute clarity. And his holiness means that he can decide fairly what deserves his severity, that's his love, followed by his punishment, and what deserves his kindness, his love working with his mercy. If it was left to us to decide where with severity and kindness should go, well, we'd favour some people and not others, wouldn't we, on the basis of all sorts of false ideas. That's the history of mankind, isn't it? If you're in the tribe, you get an easier deal from others. If you're outside the tribe, well, perhaps you get the severity. God doesn't have that. He can decide fairly what deserves his severity and his kindness. And with this picture of God's holiness before us, we can reasonably ask, well, how can we be like that? Perfect in every way, as a song from a show from around about 1960 used to say. We're not perfect in every way, unlike him. We can't be holy by ourselves. But God doesn't leave us by ourselves, doesn't he? He sent Jesus into this world to make us holy. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's phenomenal, isn't it? Jesus isn't ashamed of us, his children, his family, his brothers, because of his action and that of the Father and that of the Spirit in making us holy in his sight. When he looks at us, he sees his beloved Son, Jesus. We are in him. And when he looks at Jesus, he is pleased. When Jesus returned to heaven, he sent the Spirit, described as the Spirit of holiness in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And that Spirit, he comes and walks with us and keeps us holy. In Galatians chapter 5, 24 and 25, we're told to keep in step with this Holy Spirit. He's there with us to keep us in what we do, evidencing holiness. And why is that important? The world needs God's people to be holy. They're no use to God, we're no use to God or man if we're not possessed of this holiness. The people who Moses is addressing here, he'd earlier said these words to in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. These are God's words to the people of Israel. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is the purpose for which these people have called, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was to be in the world, showing the world God's holiness. Similar things are said in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we're told to be a kingdom of priests. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 17, we're told to be a holy people. And that quote from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:17, there's a vital truth that God's holy people have to be there They mustn't be destroyed. They mustn't disappear from the face of the earth. Or the worst famine in the world will be upon the world. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 describes a famine of the hearing of the word as the worst thing that can happen to the people of Amos's time. It's the worst thing that can happen to the world at any stage, that God's word is not heard. And God's people, his holy people, need to survive in order to do that, to be here, to be in existence. So if you like titles for your sermons, how about this one? This is Protecting God's People. That's what I want us to look at tonight. Protecting God's people. In order for us to do this vital work, in order for the people of Moses' time to do this vital work of being holy in an unholy world, they need to be protected. And there are two aspects of the protection that these chapters dwell upon. Protecting the people's bodies and protecting the people's purpose. Protecting the people's bodies and protecting the people's purpose. Let's take the first one, protecting the people's bodies. Christ is to come from these people. They must not die out. We're familiar with the idea of certain sorts of animals dying out. We have the phrase, don't we, as dead as a dodo. Yeah? The dodos, lovely birds at some stage, no more. Died out. You won't see a dodo apart from a stuffed one possibly somewhere. But people groups can die out as well. When the first sailors from Bristol reached Newfoundland in around about 1500, they came across a people group occupying that island of Newfoundland off the coast of North America called the Beothuks. Well, the Beothuks are no longer with us. The very last one, a single lady, died in 1829. People groups can disappear. And on several occasions in the Old Testament, things happen. Catastrophic things happen that threaten the very existence of the people of God. In Numbers 25, they get involved in such a degree of sexual sin that the punishment costs tens of thousands of them of their lives. It's not only external forces that do this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David undertakes a census of the people, and this is somehow enraging to God. It is disobedient. It is unacceptable to God. And hundreds and thousands of people die. But it's not only catastrophic situations which threaten the existence of these people. Satan, through tempting Eve and Adam, causing them to sin, brought into this world the problems of disease and illness. And disease and illness were things that killed the Beothuks, and they could kill the people of God. So we get these hygiene rules. God gives these hygiene rules in chapters 11 to 15. There's no time, at this time, there were no antibiotics, no fungicides, no plastics, nothing yet revealed of that sort of nature. That would be part of God's revelation later on, and don't we benefit from that? But God gives laws that these people can follow which will inhibit the spread of disease. Disease can be spread by a wrong diet or poor clothing or inadequate shelter. And so there are regulations over those. These are the three most basic needs we have, aren't they? Something to eat, something to clothe us, something to shelter us. They're good and we need those things, but they also carry with them the possibility and potentiality of disease and problems. So they have to be looked after in the right way. Then there are laws to cover the most vulnerable, that most vulnerable time for health of women, childbirth. I've been teaching Mary and John a little bit about the life of Henry VIII just recently. And Henry VIII had this massive determination to try and give himself a son to succeed him. And eventually, he does get a son, Edward. Within a week of Edward's birth, Edward's mother is dead. Jane Seymour dies because of the giving birth. It's a dangerous time. It's not only in the 16th century, it's a dangerous time. My grandma, Grandma Rome, was born on the 3rd of January 1875. Before the end of January, her mother was dead. That is the danger of childbirth. And so there are regulations covering it. How do these regulations work? Well, as we read through, infected people are isolated. My Auntie Beryl, when she had a nasty bout of scarlet fever around about 1930, was in the isolation hospital. The unheated isolation hospital, she's always keen to point out. How much good that was doing her, I don't know. But it took her away from Flitwick and Hampton and Steppenley and the other villages, out into the sticks. Isolation is what you'll see here. The destruction of that which is potentially dangerous by burning is something that we've seen in our own lifetimes, haven't we? The sad scenes at times of foot and mouth disease. That's here. We can look at these chapters and see in this God's careful provision for the protection of his people's bodies. It's important to protect their bodies, to keep them alive, for they have work to do. It's not just in the Old Testament, of course, that we're meant to take care of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. By protecting the people's bodies, those holy people could do their work in the world of showing God, a holy God, to the world. So the protection of the people's bodies is important, but so is the protection of the people's purposes. Now, at this point, I want to just pause and try and get a definition understood here. We read often in these passages about being clean and unclean. And it would be easy to think that uncleanness meant sin and cleanness meant sinless. It doesn't. Uncleanness is not the equivalent of sin. Think about it. The unclean people are sent outside the camp. So presumably the people who are still inside the camp are clean. But the people in the camp are still having to bring all those sacrifices we learnt about in chapters 1 to 7. Sacrifices of atonement because of their sin. Uncleanness cannot be the equivalent of sin. It is a ceremonial state, not an actual state of sin. It symbolises something. So what are the symbolisms that are protected by these laws? How can these laws, which occupy these five chapters and elsewhere in Leviticus, how can they protect important symbolisms? One, here are some of them. The universal character of sin is symbolised by the universal character of uncleanness. Uncleanness is said to affect our food, our dress, our accommodation, where we live. Yeah. So think about it. In a lifetime of these people who had these message given to them, who was never going to eat the wrong thing? Who was never going to have a touch of the deli belly that would leave them rendered poor and weak? And of those people who never did that, who would never have a problem with a skin, a rash, or baldness, or something like that? And if you got through those two, you'd never had a problem with anything you ate, or never had a problem with your skin. What about for women? Childbirth. What about for men? Some other sort of bleeding. We're all going to bleed at some point, aren't we? There's a universal character to uncleanness. It's going to affect everybody in the camp at some point. Everybody's going to, at some point, have one of these things. Nobody's tent or their clothes or their house going to become unclean. Never a source of contamination. We might avoid some of these problems through our lives, and we strive to do that. But there's no one who's going to escape all of these things for all of their life. Yeah, all men escape childbirth, I accept that. But something else will get us for sure. The universal character of uncleanness says something about the universal character of sin. And the separation of the unclean from the people of God symbolizes the sinful. The separation of the sinful from God. It is a truth that there is no place in God's family for those who remain resolutely disobedient and unrepentant. Thus follows from God himself having no place in heaven for the sinful. So the distance put between the unclean and the congregation as a whole, who we may deem as clean, symbolizes the distance put between God and sin. It shows that they need a bridge, something to bring the unclean back into the congregation. Shows that we need some sort of bridge to bring us, the sinful, back into the family of God. And then there's the role of the priest in deciding who is unclean, and that symbolizes that it is God alone who makes the judgment on those who will be in his family and who will not. If you just look ahead from the passage that Sandra read into chapter 13, and verses 1 to 4. Let me read those to you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin. And if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean," and so on. It is the action of the priest, as we saw earlier on in chapters 8 to 10. Our great high priest is Jesus. This symbolism here is the symbolism that it will be God and Jesus, who is God, who decide who will be allowed into heaven when that last day comes. Not the people themselves. It wasn't up to the people themselves, the people of Israel who had this revelation, to decide whether they were clean or unclean. Oh, I'm all right, I'll stay in this congregation. No, it wasn't their decision. It was the priests, as it will be God's on that day when he comes to judge. In Matthew chapter 25, you see him separating those who are going off to a lifetime of joy in heaven and those who are going off to a lifetime of punishment. It is the Lord who decides, not we ourselves. We can't vote ourselves and judge our own homework. The priest decided on uncleanness. The Lord himself will decide on who is forgiven and who is not on that day. But there's something else symbolized too that the priest does. The acceptance back into the congregation is also the role of the priest. In chapter 14 and verse 2, the priest is to go outside and examine him, somebody who's been ceremonially unclean. If the person has been healed, then the priest will bring him back in. So there's acceptance. Back into the congregation is the role of the priest who goes out to the unclean. And that symbolizes the truth that God himself goes out to the sinful to bring back those who he will have in his family and who he will take to heaven to be with him. The priest who goes out to the unclean is as Jesus who came to us, sinful humanity. It is the priest who declares them clean and acceptable. And it is Jesus who justifies us before God and ends our separation from him. Here we are in Romans chapter 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As the priest goes out to the unclean and brings them back, so Jesus has come out from his perfection in heaven to us to bring us back. He can, unbelievably it seems, but truthfully, because it's here in the scriptures, make men holy. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So with all this rich symbolism to protect, these laws have a vital part to play in God's plan for his people Israel. Do we need them still? No, we don't. Christ has fulfilled these laws in himself. And he has represented us from his birth through to his death in every stage. He was there representing us when his mother took him to the temple to fulfill this law at the end of chapter 12 and in verse 8 there. He was there representing us at baptism when he underwent that baptism, ceremonially being washed clean, though he was not unclean. He was there for us at his death when he sacrificed himself as an atonement for us to make peace with God. We no longer need these symbols because the substance has come. We revel in these symbols for what they teach us and what they show us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is to him. It is to him we come, not to a priest. We go to God for our acceptance through Jesus. So have you? Have you done that? By nature, you're separated from God and his people. You can be brought to him if you will go to him. The unclean person had to go to the priest for the judgment. And if he calls you to confess your sins before him, will you do that? Will you confess your sins, repent of them? And if you do, we're told he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins. And then you'll be protected forevermore by God himself as one of his people. And it won't be a promised land that you're on the way to. Well, it will be a promised land, but it's one you can never lose. It will be heaven itself.